Welcome to the FIEC Resources for Church Leaders podcast. You're listening to a seminar from the 2024 FIEC Leaders Conference. For more resources for church leaders, visit fiec.org.uk.
Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to the Windsor Bar, and welcome to this seminar. This seminar is put on by the FIEC theology team, of which I'm a member. My name is Nathan Weston. I'm one of the elders of Moorlands Church in Lancaster, and it's my privilege to serve on the FIEC theology team. Just to say, this is a seminar about the continued humanity of Christ, about the theological doctrine of the humanity of Christ, and how that helps us with our shepherding. If you're not here for that, and you stop too early on the way to another seminar, it's fine to go. You know, don't sit here for an hour and a quarter in a seminar you don't want to be in. So if you need to go, go. But if I see most of us are saying, that's excellent. Thank you. You should have on your sheets two handouts. I apologize for the slightly unorthodox way they've been printed, but I promise you that is the only heterodoxy you're going to hear today. This first document is more of a reference. Paul will explain this in a minute. It's more of a reference for you to take away. We're not going to teach through that particularly deeply, but that is a reference on if you want to teach about the humanity of Christ. Paul will say a bit more about that. It's the sheet highlighted the perfect shepherd, headed the perfect shepherd. There's going to be the majority of our time together this afternoon. It's going to be in two halves, and there's going to be some time to reflect together, reflect on the pastoral and practical implications of everything we're hearing with the people around you. And at the end of our time together, there'll be a chance, we hope, to ask a few questions from the floor. So bear that in mind. Paul Mallard is going to be taking us through our time together, and I'm going to pray for Paul and then hand over to him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the precious Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is our good shepherd and the good shepherd of all of our churches. And thank you that you reveal him to us in Scripture with depth and with majesty and with mystery and with beauty. And we pray, Father, that as we dwell on him today, as we dig deep into who he is and what he is to us, that you would thrill our hearts as well as shaping our minds and transforming our ministries. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Nathan. There are a couple of seats at the front. The other thing is, can you make sure you can see the two documents? But the one longer document, which where it explained is slightly skew-if, we'll make sure that that's available online for your takeaway, and I'll explain what that's about in a moment. The one that we're working through today is the single document, which is described at the top as the perfect shepherd. And we have a limited amount of time. We have to finish by, quarter to four? Because, as you know, we're all very, very excited about getting to the business meeting. So, I don't know why you're not smiling. Anyway, a number of years ago, I was asked to go and speak at an international missions conference. And it was a busy time of year, so I kind of thought, well, should I or shouldn't I? What are the details? And they told me that it was being held in Istanbul. So from the age of about 13, when I'd watched From Russia with Love, I'd always wanted to go to Istanbul. No very spiritual reason, I'm afraid, but nonetheless, I signed up and there I went. And where we actually met was on the eastern shore of Istanbul, on the Asian shore, which is known as Kardakoy. Anyone ever been to Kardakoy? Just a couple of you there at the back. What set my mind at ease, you'll know that I come from Birmingham. The symbol of Birmingham in the city centre is a bull, and so is Kardakoy. So that was a good move. And then it suddenly dawned on me, and I looked up the details and discovered that it was also, in the ancient world, known as... Any ideas? What was it before it was Kardakoy? It was known as Chalcedon. Chalcedon, which of course was one of the most important and significant places for a council in the early church. The early church came to recognize the doctrine of the Trinity almost immediately, although it took it quite a long time to formulate it. They wanted to worship Jesus as God. Famous words of Athanasius, if he's not God, we're not saved. And it was battling through, as you know, we won't go into the history, but eventually at the Council of Nicaea, the church came to understand that there is one God who exists eternally in three persons, so that the Father is God and the Son is God and the Spirit is God, but not three gods, but one God. And in a mysterious way, the Nicene Council managed to define that. And that's part of our understanding of the person of the Trinity, or the doctrine of the Trinity. But then, of course, that immediately raises the second question. So if Jesus is God, how do we then understand his deity? How do we understand his humanity? And for a number of years, the church battled with that, and there were all sorts of heresies. Very often the church's understanding of the gospel and of truth and of the person of God and the person of Christ is against the background of battling against heresies. And without troubling you on the different heresies, they finally came together at the Council of Chalcedon, and the basic formula in its simplest form is this: we believe in one person with two natures. So there's one person. Jesus isn't schizophrenic, he's not two persons, but equally he's not one nature, he's two natures. The natures don't kind of merge into some very strange mixture. The two natures exist without confusion or change or division or separation. And if you look at your longer document, we put the Chalcedonian definition at the top of that. And what I've tried to do is to draw out 12 points that basically summarize that. And you might kind of say, well, that's slightly esoteric. Do we really need to know that? One of the purposes of the theological team of FIC is to encourage individual churches within FIC to take theology seriously and to recognize that every one of our church members is a theologian. The moment you start talking about God, you're doing theology. So they're either good theologians or they're bad theologians. And so our task as church leaders is to help them to become better theologians. So the mysterious doctrine of the Trinity is so fundamental that it's included in the baptismal formula. So the assumption is when you are baptized, you understand already the doctrine of the Trinity. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul has this magnificent statement that runs from verse 3 down to verse 14. And in Greek, there's not even a single full stop. He speaks about the Father who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world for the praise of his glory, of the Son who died for us to redeem us, who will reign over all the nations for the praise of his glory, and the Holy Spirit who seals us for the praise of his glory. That's a magnificent statement. And it's written just about 30 years after Pentecost. Already the church grasps the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity. So should we. And we should speak it and worship a Trinitarian God, and so on. It's interesting that B.B. Warfield said that passage in Ephesians 1 should never, ever be read in church. It should only be sung, which is a reminder that theology should be doxological. Which, of course, then brings us to this second problem, which, again, we should be able to articulate: the person of Christ. Who is our Redeemer? And this is the light for life way in which Light for Life deals with it. We have a statement of faith in FIC, and Light for Life is the commentary on that. And we've used that a number of years. Quite a few churches use that to teach doctrine and so on. And the theological team, as their next main sort of project, is going to try to bring the Light to Life document up to date, to bring up to date, dealing with all the kind of issues that have come up over the last 20 years when it was first formulated. We'll rewrite it, and then we'll produce a whole suite of material that will help you to dig into it in all sorts of forms to help us to teach our theology more accurately. This is what it says about the person of Christ. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, In his one person, two distinct natures, divine and human, are inseparably joined together, but not combined or mixed in any way. While never ceasing to be fully God, he also became fully man. That's what the Light for Life says at the moment. A simple statement, which we'll come back to. Salvation is the work of the one person acting through two natures. Why did the church deal with this issue, both the Trinity and the person of Christ? Why? Because at the end, it wasn't academic, it's a matter of salvation. If we get this wrong, we are not saved. And so this is so fundamental. Just draw your attention to the last two points, if you look at your notes there. I just want to just land on those for a moment. And as I say, the idea is not for you to, it's not to work through this document today, for you to take it away and maybe use it in some context. It's the kind of thing you could work through in your eldership with folk in the church. Number 11, all Christ's actions, are the actions of one person. It's only one person ever who acts. Christ is not schizophrenic. He acts in two natures. So 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age understood it. If they had not, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You notice there you've got a subject which is divine, his divine nature, the Lord of glory, and an action which is through the human nature. He was crucified. It's one person acting through two natures. The God-man was crucified. Sorry, I've gone back. And then the second one puts it the other way around. What if we see the Son of Man ascended to where he was before? There you've got a human title, the Son of Man, and you've got a divine action returning to where he was before. So the Bible constantly does that in the New Testament. It's always the action of one person. Whatever may be affirmed of one nature may be affirmed of the person. Each nature does what is proper to it according to its attributes. Okay, so you can think about that. Here's the second point that I want to dwell on, the last one. The hypostatic union is necessary for our salvation. Hypostatic meaning the personal union of the two natures in Christ is necessary. He had to be human to redeem humanity. He needed to assume humanity. The Logos, the eternal Son, took human flesh, which was able to suffer. God cannot suffer, but in his flesh, the God-man suffers. That's where we'll be thinking in a little while. He needed experiential knowledge of the woes of mankind so that he could act with sympathy. And that really is the substance of what we're going to be talking about for the most of this seminar. He became a man. He never ceased to be a man. He took his humanity back to heaven. And he's therefore able to sympathize with us, both when we suffer and when we're tempted. The sacrifice for sin had to be of infinite value, because the penalty demanded by an infinitely holy God was infinite. So the sacrifice of a man on his own in one nature wasn't sufficient. The one who dies has to be God. Only the divine Son could bear the wrath of God for all his people. Salvation is not by divine fiat. God didn't simply say he would save. There was an action that was necessary. The incarnation was therefore necessary. Now, as I say, we're not going to go any further on that. These are the kind of points I hope that take out and tease out the doctrine of Chalcedon. What we're going to do for the rest of this first session is spend some time in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And I want really to make two principal points. The first point I want to make on your notes, as you'll see it there, is that he was made like us in every way to understand the nature of the humanity of Christ, and think in particular about the way in which he shared our humanity in his suffering, but also principally in his temptations. Were the temptations of Christ real? What did they consist of? What do they mean? What do they mean for us now? So we look at the temptations, and then the second part is how is he able to help us? That's really the pastoral application of what we're going to be looking at. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and just let me remind you what Hebrews is about. Hebrews is written by an apostle, we don't know who. He's written to a group of Hebrew Christians, in other words, Jewish Christians, Jews who've come to recognize that Jesus is their Messiah. And as a result, they've entered into the gospel, they've been saved, and now they are facing huge amount of pressure from family, pressure from friends, who are kind of basically saying, look, you didn't experience persecution when you were Jews, now you're experiencing persecution as Christians, why don't you just give up and return? Go back to your Judaism. Remember how great it was. Remember what you grew up in. Remember all the ceremonies and all the sacrifice and all those things. And his response is this: it may be difficult to go on, but it's impossible to go back. It may be difficult to go forward. It may be difficult to follow Christ, but you can't go back. And the way in which he argues is in two ways, really. First of all, he articulates the most sublime theology. You remember how Hebrews begins, you know, God spoke in all sorts of ways in the past, but in these last days, he's spoken through his Son. The Son is superior to the prophets. The Son is superior to the angels. The Son is superior to Moses. And principally, he is superior in his priesthood to all the priests of the Old Testament. He made a better sacrifice in a better place, introduced a better covenant. So this superb and sublime theology. And at the same time, you have a series of very powerful and searching exhortations. It's a little bit, if you look at the structure of it, you've got theology, exhortation, and that's how it runs through. And so some of them are amongst some of the most terrifying warnings in the Bible. Don't drift. Having received this salvation, don't drift away from it. Don't be like the people of Israel. God offered them a rest and they perished in the wilderness because they didn't enter into the rest by faith. Hebrews chapter 6, which we wrestle over and it troubles us no end, I'm sure. Our God is a consuming fire. So it's terrifying things that he says, but balanced against that are wonderful encouragements. Yeah, we have an anchor for the soul. Christ is praying for us. We are secure and we are certain. Keep your eyes on Christ. Really the theme of this whole conference, isn't it? Keep your eyes on him who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Keep going in the race. So we have these two verses. Let me read them to you, and we'll come to them in a moment. For this reason, he had to be made like them, his brothers, his children, those who belong to his family. He became like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And I hope you can see already the relevance of this for the theme of our conference this week. When I started in pastoral ministry, I discovered two things pretty quickly. First thing I discovered is that people within the church, Christians as well as non-Christians, suffer the most agonizing trials and troubles. Came home to me, I'd been a pastor for a very short time, and we had a couple in the church, and they'd had a baby, a little boy, and they just had this wonderful celebration of the birth of the child, and then a few months later they had the tragedy of a cot death. And I remember the little boy, I mean, if you've ever done a funeral like this, it's heart-rending, a small coffin on a hillside in Wiltshire. And they're very brave at the service and continue to try to be brave. But a few months later, I had a phone call from the husband. It was the middle of the winter. It was late at night. He was bitterly cold. And he said, can you come and talk to my wife? She's struggling. And so I got in the car and I can still remember. Do you remember when you had to use a key to open the car door? And when it's cold, you have to get on your knees and blow into it to try and get it working. So I can remember that vividly. And I arrived praying like crazy, Lord, give me something to say. And there was this poor lady sitting by the fire. And before I could say anything, she said, Pastor, you're going to want to throw me out of the church. You're not going to want me in your church anymore because I've got such terrible thoughts. And I said, well, what is it? Well, she said, oh, I know my little boy. I believe my little boy is with Jesus. But I can't get out of my mind my little boy up on that hillside on this freezing cold night. And I want to go up there, and I want to get a blanket, and I want to lay it over the ground, over the grave, to keep him warm. You're going to want to throw me out of the church. I said, no, I want to pray with you. But I didn't know what to say. I said some things. I prayed with her and her husband. I think we wept together. But it made me think this is not abnormal. C.S. Lewis talks about the fact that some things that happen in our lives, we get to live with them. They become the new normal. And we almost deal with them and they're gone. And other things, we never quite get over until we get to heaven. Talks about limping. Some people limp all their lives. If you have a small appendix out or something, you've got a scar, but that's about it. But imagine you lose a leg. You wake up in the middle of the night and you fall flat on your face because you've forgotten. You get phantom pains. You will limp for the rest of your life. And that couple, they had more children and they had a great family, but they always limped. And we minister to limping people. And what do we minister as shepherds? What comfort can we bring? It's the first thing I realized. Second thing I came to realize very quickly is that we also minister to people who are struggling with sin and temptation and who do not believe that they're actually forgiven. Or if they're forgiven, they've been brought into the ranks of a second degree or a second class Christian. Yes, I know the Lord's forgiven me. I know all that stuff. But I've struggled, I've fallen, that's it. They're so squashed by guilt and failure and shame that they think that's it. A man who says to me, you know, I committed this sin 30 years ago and I committed it yesterday. How on earth can God have patience? Because it wasn't just then and now it's been in between. How on earth can God have patience with me? And the devil is brilliant and tying it up in knots. Tempting us to sin and then keeping us captive through that sin. So how do we minister into those situations? We minister to those kind of people, but actually, if we're honest, we are those kind of people as well. We struggle with pain. We struggle with a sense of our uselessness and our weakness and that we're, you know, the devil gets us in a corner and beats us up and makes us feel that we're wretched. And particularly if we're in ministry, you know, okay, all Christians fail. We know that. That's why we have the Lord's Prayer. But as a minister, I should be above that by now. I'm still struggling with sin after all these years. Well, the image which is used in Hebrews is not the image of a shepherd. It is the image of a high priest. But I think that there's a lot of lessons we can learn from that. Let me just remind you of the background. In the Old Testament, the priests were called to represent the people before God and God before the people. They were given special robes. And to represent the people, they had these precious gems, didn't they? And it's interesting, if you read about it, the gems were on the shoulder and on the breast. When they come into God's presence, they bear the people, almost as if they're carrying the people on their shoulders, because the people are too weak to come themselves, and on their hearts, because the people are precious to them, as they're precious to God. And of course, he will draw that out and speak of Christ as our high priest, who bears us on his shoulders, who carries us close to his heart. The ministry of a high priest focused on two things, two altars, the bronze altar and the golden altar. The bronze altar was the place of sacrifice. That's where the substitute was placed. That's where the wrath of God was poured out and the blood was shed and this blood was sprinkled to make atonement for sin. The golden altar was beyond that in the holy place where he would also sprinkle blood and where he would burn the incense, which are a symbol of intercession. So his ministry for the people who he carries on his shoulders and in his heart is twofold. He makes atonement for them. He sacrifices for them. He deals with the wrath of God on their behalf, and then he prays for them. And of course, that's the way in which the book of Hebrews picks it up. So the first thing we're going to look at is this simple phrase, he was made like us in every way. If you look in your Bibles, you'll know, I mentioned it already, that in the first four verses of the first chapter, you have an emphasis on the deity of Christ. One of those great Christological passages like Colossians 1 or Philippians 2, the deity of Christ. And from verse 5 down to verse 14, he shows how Christ is superior to the angels. He is magnificent. He is the Son of God. The angels are servants. Angels, if an angel appears in front of you, you're tempted to worship it because it's overwhelming. It's amazing. But he is superior to the angels in every single way. And then after making those great statements in verses 1 to 4, he says, well, don't drift. Make sure you don't drift. One of those warnings. And then in the second part of the chapter, chapter 2, from verse 5 onwards, he's really dealing with a question, I think, that comes from the first chapter. If Christ is all those things, if he is the Son of God, if he is superior to the angels, why doesn't he look like that? Why was it, verse 9, that he was made a little lower than the angels? How come? How do you understand that? How can his deity be understood alongside his humanity? And clearly, for the rest of the chapter, he establishes clearly the deity of Christ. Just look down for a moment. Verse 9, he suffered death. It was a real death. In the Bible, death is the separation of the soul and the body. Jesus experienced the separation of the soul and the body. The body rested in the tomb. The soul returned to his Father. It was a real death. Verse 11, he is of the same family. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. What does it mean for him to be of the same family? Well, he shared the humanity of men and women. He experienced everything like that. Verse 14, he became flesh and blood. You don't become more human than that, do you? He had a human soul. He had a physical body. And then verse 18, he suffered when he was tempted. Why was it necessary? He gives us four reasons why the incarnation was necessary. Verse 10, to bring many sons to glory. He had to become a man to save men. Verses 11 to 13, to create a family, a new family. Verses 14 to 16, to crush death by dying and conquering death, to liberate us from the fear of death. And then our verses 17 and 18, to become a merciful and faithful high priest. And that's where we focus. So in what ways did he share our humanity? Well, he experienced real human suffering. He experienced real suffering. I should be doing this, shouldn't I, actually? There we go. Made like this in every way, he experienced real human suffering. Not just at the end of his life, but all the way through his life. He experienced the suffering that human beings suffer. He's the man of sorrows, Isaiah 53. Now, his life was not one of unrelenting gloom. It wasn't completely dark. You know, in Luke 10 and verse 21, he talks about rejoicing in his spirit. He enjoyed the presence of his Father. He had an intimate relationship with his Father. I'm sure he enjoyed the wedding at Cana. I'm sure he enjoyed, you know, nature as he uses objects from nature in his teaching, you know, the sparrow and so on. And he continued because of the joy set before him. And yet his suffering is real. Look at what we've just said or looked at. He experienced death. He had flesh and blood. He suffered in order to become a faithful high priest. It wasn't just at the end. Throughout his life, he experienced loneliness and poverty and exhaustion. He was misunderstood by his family. At one point, that they come almost to section him, don't they? The equivalent of being sectioned. He's insane. They want to put him away. He's stalked by the Pharisees, almost from the very beginning. He's faced by relentless hostility. He's rejected in his own country. He's rejected by the religious establishment. He's rejected by public opinion. He's deserted by even his own disciples. He experiences physical death, or physical pain. Did Jesus have pockmarks on his face from normal diseases and illnesses that would have occurred in the first century? Well, we don't know. But we can't say because of his deity he would never have got a cold or had something that would have left long-term issues. I don't know, I'm speculating. But it was a real physical humanity. He experienced the things that we experience. He experienced death. Remember when my dad died, he was a big bloke. And he'd been reduced to a shell because of cancer. And I was there in the last 24 hours. And a big man who I'd always looked up to, my dad, And I had to take water and touch his lips because he couldn't even reach for a glass of water. And on the cross, Jesus can't touch his own lips with the wine. He's totally physically dependent, utterly weak. He experienced physical suffering. He experienced emotional suffering. Calvin puts it like this: not only did he put on real flesh, he also put on all those feelings and emotions that belong to the flesh. So he knew what it was to be disappointed. He knew what it was to experience dread. He knew what it was to experience depression. I think one of the most moving passages to me is in John chapter 12. John doesn't record Gethsemane, but he does record in John chapter 12 that as Jesus comes and is preparing to go to the cross, he's in Jerusalem and the Greeks come and ask questions. And then it's a kind of a trigger. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And then he says this, my soul is deeply moved within me. My soul is in turmoil within me. When I was a kid, we used to come to Blackpool on holiday every year, and the high point of the week, because we never went out for meals, you know. My dad worked in a factory, so, you know, going meals if you work in a factory, but the high point of the week was that we had lunch at Woolworths. Can you imagine that? Just round the corner from here. And one year, we were all geared up for our lunch at Woolworths, and there was a storm. And you know how far the sea is. You know, you've got the Golden Mile, and then you've got the road, then you've got the trams, then you've got the promenade, and so on. And the storm was so awful that the windows in Woolworths were shaking, and we never got to get our meal. One of the great tragedies of my life. But you know, you could think of a little vessel, a little boat on the middle of a sea like that, almost. And that's the kind of Greek picture, the picture word that Jesus uses. My soul is in deep distress. Did he experience depression? Yes, of course he did. He was like us in every single way. He knows what it is. So he experienced human suffering, but the verse also tells us he experienced temptation. Later on, it will say he was tempted like us in every way. So just pause for a moment. What do we mean by temptation? Temptation is an enticement to sin. It works by painting something ugly in attractive colours. It tells us that what is right, what we know is right, will make us unhappy so that we fail to reach our true fulfilment and our true happiness. This is what you were made for. If you do the right thing, you'll never achieve it. You will not flourish. Whereas sin, doing the wrong thing, will make us happy. It will bring us to our true fulfillment. We ignore God and we trust our instincts. Now, of course, Genesis 3 is a perfect example of that. That which is wrong will bring satisfaction. You'll become what you were meant to be. And if you do what is right, then you'll never quite be what you ought to be. And it tells us there in verse 18, Jesus was tempted. Now, the NIV and the ESV translate that word temptation. There are a few other translations, the NLT, for example, who translate it tested. And those of you who know the Greek will know that it's the same word. The word can mean to test, or the word man can mean to tempt. And whether it's one or the other depends on the subject of the verb. Let me explain what I mean. If it's God who is doing it, then God is testing. God cannot tempt. It's impossible, James chapter 1. We are tested by God. Or if it's the devil or some other source, it's temptation. It's evil. And it seems to me that the passage here, within the context, is speaking about temptation by the devil. Now, of course, God does test. Genesis 22, the Lord tested Abraham. You imagine how painful that experience was, to take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him. Psalm 66 and verse 10, you, O Lord, tested us. You refined us like silver. You let men ride over our backs. We went through fire and water before we came into a place of abundance. God tests and Satan tempts. And very often the two things occur together. You remember the story of Job? In the story of Job, the devil tempts Job. He uses Job's wife, curse God and die. The so-called counselors say all sorts of things that tempt Job to do something that's wrong. And at the same time, God is testing Job. And the thing that we need to understand is whenever there are testing and tempting side by side, then it always results in suffering. So that's why it says in our verse just those words. Look at them again, if you will, just to be clear. Where are we? For this reason, he was made like us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful high priest, that he might make atonement for the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So we have those three things together, testing and tempting and suffering. Let me ask three questions then. What was the focus of the temptation of Christ? What was the focus? Well, in Matthew 4, the classic passage, it's about his identity and his ministry. If temptation is taking the easy route to fulfillment, choosing what is the easiest route, that's what's going on. How can Jesus reach his designed end, his mission? Well, can he do it without suffering? Father has just identified him as his son at the baptism. He knows he's the Son of God, so that the devil is subtly attacking his identity, if you are the Son of God. But more than that, he's attacking his mission. You can gain the world and avoid the cross. That's the heart of the temptation. And that is seen again, isn't it, in Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi. It's exactly the same thing, his identity and his mission. His identity is clear. Who do men say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Your identity is clear. The Son of Man must suffer. No, Lord. Get behind me, Satan. So that's the focus of his temptations. It's seen particularly, I think, in Gethsemane. Gethsemane speaks of profound and real and dreadful suffering. Being tempted to turn away, being tested by his father. My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. I'm under such pressure, says Jesus, it could kill me. He sweats what looks like great drops of blood. He falls to the ground. He cries, Abba, Father. The father sends an angel to support him. B.B. Warfield puts it like this: Mark almost exhausts the resources of language to convey some concept of the Lord's agony. It's a real temptation. It's a painful temptation. It's a temptation because what he's about to face on the cross is not just the physical pain, but the one who is love is going to be, for a few hours, deprived of love. This is at the very heart of his identity, of his character. You can escape losing the love of the Father if only you refuse to go to the cross. I use this illustration, and it is illustration, no more than that. It's not a revelation, because it's based on a dream. It's not my dream. So at this moment, you've all picked up your ears. One of my friends had a dream, and he didn't. It's not a revelation, but it is an illustration. He'd been preaching through the cross, and he went to bed that night and he slept, and he said, I dreamt as if I could see this man, and he was on this wide desert. There was nothing as far as you could see, nothing at all, and then suddenly you hear this noise, and these great tanks are rolling towards him, this huge kind of army of tanks, and they're rolling closer and closer, and there's nowhere to hide. And they're making straight for him. And then he sees this pathetic little wall with just a few bricks, and there's nowhere to hide there, but it's the only place. So he goes and he hides behind the wall. And as he lies there, and you know how vivid a dream can be, the tanks come bang, 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 one after another, and the wall shakes, and it's bound to go down, but it doesn't. Stands firm, and then the silence. And he goes around to the other side of the wall, and there, of course, is a picture of the cross. What's happening on the cross? The wrath of God is being spent on his son. And it is so horrific that right from the beginning of his ministry, when he has set himself to go to the cross, that's what he's doing when he's baptized. He's standing with sinners. He's identifying himself with sinners. At the moment that he does, that's the heart of the temptation. That's the focus of the temptation. What's the source of the temptation? Well, the source of the temptation is clearly the devil. The devil attacks him, Mark chapter 4. The devil comes to him. The devil comes back later. Why does the devil attack him? Because he knows what's at stake. Jesus commits one sin, then his mission has failed. He's tempted by the world and for example, Peter. He's not tempted because of a sinful nature. We're tempted because we have sinful natures still. He did not have a sinful nature, but his human nature made him vulnerable to temptation, if you understand the difference. It's because of his weakness. I remember an old pastor saying to me just before I went into ministry, never make a snap decision on a Sunday evening after you've been preaching all day. You know, you are at your most vulnerable, and someone will say something, and that's the moment you'll explode. That's when you'll say something you regret. And these days, he'd say, never send an email on a Sunday evening, unless it's to thank the pianist who did a brilliant job. But you get the idea. Temptation comes from all sorts of directions. And Jesus understands temptation, not because he had a sinful nature, but because he had a frail human nature. He was vulnerable. And it's interesting, and you might like to think about this. He's tempted by the devil. In Gethsemane, although I'm sure the devil is present, it seems to me that in Gethsemane, it's much more the Son and the Father. The Father and the Son. The devil is there, I'm sure, but actually it's his submission to his Father. So we'd see that more of a testing maybe than a tempting. Last question, what is the reality of the temptation? Is it real? Let me say two things, and we don't have time to develop the first one. I believe in the impeccability of Christ. The impeccability. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that Christ was unable to sin. There are two views that have been held by various theologians in the past. Either he was able not to sin, like Adam, or he was unable to sin. And we could debate that. I mean, the argument against my position is that temptation implies the possibility of sin. If it was impossible for him to sin, then the temptations are bogus and they're a charade, he's play-acting. Well, no, I would hold two things. Number one, he was impeccable, he could not sin. And at the same time, he felt the full force of temptation. And that's the very point. He was tempted to the absolute limit without breaking. All of us break at some point, so we never quite understand how far temptation can go. I think we can say quite clearly the temptations of Christ were in some ways, in many ways, unique. The whole point of Hebrews is that they're like ours in lots of ways, but he was tempted beyond anything that we've ever understood. It's like a spring and you pull it and you pull it and you pull it, and in the end, it loses its springiness and it breaks. He was a spring that was pulled and pulled and pulled and never ceased to be springy and never broke. Or I find this illustration really helpful. Here we are. I should have been doing this, shouldn't I? Sorry. Anybody know where that is and when? Have a guess. It's not Turkey this time. It's Paris in 1940. Germans had crossed over in 1940. France had fallen very quickly. Paris was overtaken. Very few bombs dropped on Paris. In other words, when there was little resistance, there was little suffering. Okay, so where's this? Stalingrad in 1943, where the Russian army had defended Stalingrad almost to the last man. And this was the turning point in the war. There had never been more bombs dropped in any place up until that point than Stalingrad. All the forces of Nazism were focused on Stalingrad. And yet they didn't snap. And because they didn't snap, well, you look at the suffering, hardly a building was left standing. I don't know why that statue stayed standing. Quite remarkable. but it did. So what can you say? Well, when you give in at a certain point, and I'm not trying to make any political points today, but when you give in, then you never know the full extent of what it means to experience real, real suffering due to temptation. When you keep going and you don't give up, then you do experience the full depth of it. And that's what he went through. Only Christ knows the fullness of temptation. Donald MacLeod speaks about the balcony and the road. You know, as theologians, we sit on the balcony and we speculate about our theology. Jesus is down there in the road, in the midst of the battle. There's no divine chloroform. Father doesn't make it easy for him. He has to send an angel to support him and strengthen him. One of the things you might like to think about is he was impeccable. Did he know he was impeccable? Alan Stibbs writes in another context, in some ways his deity was kept beneath the threshold of his human consciousness. In other words, did he know at every moment of day, the moment of his deity? Well, maybe not. He didn't know the date of the second coming. Maybe in the midst of the battle, when it's raging, he doesn't know that he's impeccable. Well, we might debate that. But what is absolutely clear is the certainty, the sureness, the awfulness of his temptation. This man suffered more than any other man has ever suffered. And yet here's the thing that just blows us away. He kept going. He didn't give up. The young Prince of Glory didn't turn his back on the cross. He went all the way and he laid down his life for all his people. I think we can say that you know, was his temptation real? It was more real than anything we will ever face in its awfulness, in its depth, in its just all that it is. And therefore, well, we'll see the therefore after we've had a short break. Have a look at your notes, and there should be a question for you to think about. And I'd like you just to spend a little while talking about that. In what ways do we sometimes underplay the humanity of Christ? Why do we do it? What are the consequences? So spend a few minutes talking about that. We'll have a bit of feedback, and then we'll draw out some practical implications. Discuss. In what ways do we sometimes underplay the humanity of Christ? Why do we do it, and what are the consequences? So, someone like to tell us what you were talking about.
We said that we could be tempted to think that Jesus was some kind of Superman.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
It's very clear, particularly in Hebrews. And Hebrews is unapologetic about his deity. Absolutely. I mean, I found some of the verses, the quotes from the Old Testament in Hebrews 1, are some of the most effective verses used when you're talking to JWs about the deity of Christ. So unashamed, and yet unashamed about his humanity at the same time. And imagining, yes, he's a man, but not quite the same as us in every way except for sin. Excellent. Good. Something else. At the front here? Here we are.
I think we are, because we are humans, we understand our humanity to and the sinfulness of it, so we are scared to attribute the same reality to Christ. So we elevate his divine nature to the point where it overshadows his humanity, and as a result, we only see him as divine and not as human, as he is both.
Yes, and maintaining that. And the paper that you've got in front of you, which you can work through, the Chalcedon definition will help you to think about that and how to teach that. And I think you're right. We are we're just a bit cagey, because and it's very interesting that if you look at 1 John and indeed John's gospel, the earliest heresy seems to be the denial of his humanity, asceticism. He only seems to be human. How on earth can you? And it's almost. I don't know what it is. We're almost sort of too embarrassed to think of him in human terms. So when I mentioned about did he have pockmarks on his face, because I remember saying something like that, and someone said to me, well, of course he never had normal diseases. He couldn't have done, because he was the Son of God. Okay? I'm not sure that's true. Down the aisle there.
We picked up on, I think it's a verse that says something about Christ having the Holy Spirit without measure. Mm-hmm. And I think so sometimes we can think, well, Jesus had this special Holy Spirit anointing that enabled him to resist.
Okay. You were going to say something about that, weren't you, about the Holy Spirit and Bruce Ware?
Oh, was I? Good. Thank you, Paul. Yes, I think Bruce Ware's book, The Man Christ Jesus, is very helpful on this, particularly to do with sufferings. And he's basing a lot on John Owen's earlier work about the Spirit of the Holy Spirit being active in, on, and through Christ. And he talks about the analogy he uses. We've had the Stalingrad analogy. The analogy he uses is of someone swimming the channel. And they swim the channel with a support boat next to them so that if they flounder, they can get them out. And the person swims the whole channel, gets all the way across. The answer was, why couldn't he drown? And the answer was because the boat was there. Why didn't he drown? Because he swam all the way. And so Christ is acting as a human being, endowed by the Spirit in the same way we are, to resist temptation, to keep going. And the Spirit that is active on, in, and through him is active on, in, and through us. Since Christ is resisting temptation exactly the same way we resist temptation, so it's not a superhuman magic effort by which he is able to resist temptation. But like you say, it's hard to think of that, because we just think of humanity as sinful humanity, because that's all we've ever seen or known. And yet we have this one outlier who shows us perfect humanity as well as perfect divinity.
And it also means, I think, that when we look at the temptations of Jesus, I mean, the old way used to teach the temptations of Jesus is, how did he overcome temptation? How do we overcome temptation? And now more sophisticatedly, we say, well, it's all about his identity, him understanding his identity, his biblical theology, he's the second Adam, and all of those things. But actually, if he is our model, and so we can learn real lessons about how to overcome temptation by looking at what Jesus did. I mean, he cries out for his disciples to be with him. Why do we fail in temptation often? Because we're isolated. He uses prayer and sacrifice. He has the joy that's set before him. So that's a really helpful point. Thanks, Andy, for that. I think we've got one point at the back, and then we'll move on.
So one way in which we can be tempted to downplay the humanity of Christ is in our worship. We're very confident worshiping God, and Jesus is God, but we're perhaps not as confident worshiping a man. The idea of worship, and so we may perhaps downplay his humanity in that.
Okay, that's a good one that we could spend the rest of the afternoon talking about. Thank you very much for that. Is that Julian under the beard? Mathia, good, excellent. That was great. That's a great point. What about art? What about pictures of Jesus? Okay, let's move on. How then is he able to help us? Well, three things, just a bit more briefly this time. First of all, of course, the whole point of the verses we look at, he can sympathize. He feels our sorrows. If you look across at chapter 4 and verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for us in our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Now I think you can apply that to both when we suffer, when we're being tested, and when we're being tempted, and indeed when we fail. He's exalted to heaven, and yet he doesn't become, as you say, Superman in heaven. He doesn't forget his sufferings. One of the things that I thought about as I was working on this, and I haven't really worked this out yet, how does he maintain the blessedness of his state? Maybe you'll give me the answer to this right at the end. Think about this question. And how does he maintain the blessedness of his state if he really does sympathize, which does suggest a fellow feeling? When he sees Christians suffering, how does he remain blessed forever in the presence of God? So I'll look forward to the answer to that. Got any Man United fans here? Shame on you. Anyway, if you read the biography of Rio Ferdinand, when his wife died, all sorts of people tried to bring him comfort, but it all failed. Until I think it was Darren Clark, the golfer, got in touch with him, because Darren Clark had lost his wife. And he said, when I sat and talked with Darren Clark, then everything changed. He was a man who'd sat where I'd sat, who understood. One commentator puts it like this: comfort drops but coldly from the lips that have never uttered a sigh or a groan. And can I say, Over the years, as I've been involved, I was involved chairing the old Pastors Association, helping pastors now in the Midlands and so on. One of the things that I constantly say to guys when they are going through rough times, this is not to be wasted. God uses this. This is part of the purpose of ministry. He uses suffering to frame us. He uses temptation to make us. He uses those things so that we can sympathize with the Lord's people. That's the whole argument, isn't it, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God pours in suffering to pour in comfort so that then we can flow out in comfort to other people. So sympathy. Nicholas Waltersdorf, if you've ever seen his book, Lament for a Son, his son Eric died in an accident at the age of 25. And he writes very powerfully. And I think it's a book that really helps us to understand how we minister into grief and suffering. And he says this, "Do not say to me, it's really not so bad. It is. You place yourself at a distance. To comfort me, you need to come close and sit where I sit. You need to sit beside me on my mourning seat." In other words, can you really understand how do you understand unless you've understood something of the suffering? Christ is not remote, he's not aloof, and we experience something of the fellowship of his sufferings. I think that's what Philippians 3, 10 and 11 speaks of, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Knowing that in the midst of suffering, I am with someone who knows, who is for me, who will not reject me. Just one little aside. I don't think we are in a position to say when he was tempted in every way like us, that means he knows all the kinds of temptations we go through. And people speculate about, did Christ go through sexual temptation? Did he go? I don't think that's healthy. I don't think it's helpful. I don't think it's biblical. So when it says he suffered temptation, it is dealing particularly with the temptation to give up and go back, which is the issue in Hebrews. Now, having said that, I think that that doesn't mean, therefore, he can't sympathize with us when the nature of our temptation is something different. Very interesting that having dealt with that subject, which is the main theme of Hebrews, you know, don't give up, it's difficult to go and impossible to go back. He then says, and you Hebrews, you do suffer other things as well. So in chapter 12, he talks about sexual temptation. He talks in chapter 13 about the love of money. In chapter 13 as well about strange teaching. So there are all sorts of other temptations on the horizon. And he didn't go into those, and we don't have to believe that Christ went through every single type of temptation. I don't think that's what it means, tempted like us in every way. What I think we can say is whatever our temptation, he understands, if you like, and it's transferable, the lessons that he comes to us with sympathy. Well, again, you might like to discuss that. It's great when you do these things, and you just raise more questions than you answer, isn't it? Number two, the second thing, and this is moving more into the fullness of his ministry as high priest, is the way in which he cleanses us from our sin. I mean, that really, again, is the great theme of the book of Hebrews. And I want to say, he helps us sympathetically when we face temptation, and although he's never tasted the bitter fruit of falling into temptation himself, he can also comfort us sympathetically when we have sinned. And his answer is not simply a word of sympathy, but it's a word of real forgiveness. He made atonement for our sins. And can I say again, that's a really important thing for us to stress. In my years of experience as pastor, I think I've always dealt with suffering in a straightforward way because it's obvious when people are suffering. But there are many, many people in your congregation who think that they're absolute rubbish as far as a relationship with God is concerned, because they've let him down. Of course, we're to be humble, but we are in Christ. Whole doctrine of our union with Christ. And when we are forgiven, we are really, truly forgiven. There's something called imposter syndrome, isn't there? Where you kind of think you're something you're not, or you're not what you are, or you're putting on a mask. When I started in ministry, I can remember that for a couple of years, I felt absolutely rubbish, because I kind of thought, well, I'm standing up front and I'm preaching, and in the week I fall into sin, and I've never committed a sin that would disqualify me from ministry, but I'm a sinner, And how do I? And I got to the point where I was so worked up by it, but I thought there must be a special doctrine for pastors. I've not yet discovered it, but you know, I know a man who can help me. There's got to be something special for those in ministry. So I went to see a guy I knew, and I poured out my soul to him. We walked around a lake. I can still remember round and round the lake again and again and again. And I just told him, you know, he's like, well, there's got to be some sin. What is it? What is it? How do you keep going when you stand in front of people and you know you're a sinner? How do you keep going? And so we sat down and I waited for the Gnostic knowledge to come forth. And I'll never forget, he said, can I ask you one question? Have you ever heard of the gospel? Which was slightly embarrassing and humiliating, but absolutely the right thing to say, because there's no special gospel for anybody. It's the same gospel for all of us. And Christ cleanses us from our sin, so we can know that we are truly forgiven. Look at chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. When we come after we've sinned, we come repentantly, but we can turn repentance almost into a work. So have I experienced the right level of shame? He is the one who cleanses us for our sin. He prays for us. He intercedes for us. Just turn across for a moment to Romans. This is the very point of his intercession. Romans chapter 8. Verse 31, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? It is God who justifies. You ever heard of the gospel? It is God who justifies. Who is then the one that condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life. There's the proof of the gospel. He died, he rose, and he's at the right hand of God interceding for us. We are utterly secure because he prays for us. He applies his blood. He takes the blood from the bronze altar. He takes it to the golden altar. He prays for his people, even when we fall, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upwards I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. And because it's the Son of God, the God-man, his prayers are always answered. Those of you who are my age may remember Perry Mason. Do you remember Perry Mason? He was an American kind of lawyer who. I mean, it was always the same story. You know, he's a defense lawyer, and the guy is on trial, and all the evidence is against him. And then in the last 5 minutes, Perry Mason comes up, makes this amazing speech, brings out this evidence, and the man is cleared. Same story every week. I can remember when I was a kid thinking, if ever I get in trouble, I want Perry Mason. Because, you know, he never fails. Christ never fails. He never fails in his intercession. He never fails. So sympathy and cleansing, and then, of course, confidence. Confidence. His sacrifice was perfect, and therefore we are assured for the future. Look at chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 25. Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. What is the purpose of the frightening passages like Hebrews 6? I don't think they're teaching. Well, I know they're not teaching that you can lose your salvation. I think they're simply being used as a kind of a hammer blow to sort of test our hearts, to kind of assure us this is not you, because the ultimate emphasis in Hebrews is not the terror, but the assurance and the certainty. You are secure. There's an anchor for the soul. Look to Christ. Trust in Christ. He's infinite and he's personal. He carries you on his heart. He carries you on his shoulders. He will never let you go. Murray McChain puts it like this: if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I wouldn't fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. And so when we fall into temptation, then he prays for us. He brings us back. He will never let us go. And so what's the result? How do we deal? How do we minister? Well, it's you know, forgive me, just to repeat what we've been saying for the last 24 hours. If you turn across to Hebrews chapter 12, how do we persevere? How do we keep going? Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. And I think there are lessons for us to learn there, aren't there? As far as our pastoral ministry, as far as our shepherding is concerned, we're to be sympathetic with people. It's interesting, it talks in Hebrews 5, is it 5, 4? Five, about the high priest in the Old Testament who knew that they'd sinned and they could bring understanding. Jesus never sinned, and so he brings something better than understanding. He brings sympathy, real sympathy. But we are sinners, and so we to come with sympathy, understanding, gentleness and mercy to our people when they come to us and they've failed. And we're to assure them of the knowledge that Christ forgives sin. I mean, I love the words, I'm not an Anglican, but I love the words, go in peace and serve the Lord. That's just great, isn't it? We are forgiven, we are accepted by Christ. And ultimately, keep your eyes on him. Keep your eyes on your shepherd, keep your eyes on your great high priest. When I started in ministry, I thought that the job of a minister really was to beat up the congregation, hit them over the head and make them feel really bad for themselves. So I started with James, which is a pretty, you can make it an in-your-face letter. So bang, 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 give more, pray more, think more, so on and so on. After I'd been preaching for 6 months, I asked my elders, how am I doing? And they were very, very generous and very kind until I got to the last one, who was an older man. He said, look, can I tell you this? When I come to church on a Sunday morning, sometimes I feel awful, I feel dreadful. And then you preach, and I go away feeling worse. If only sometimes you'd show us Jesus. And that'd be enough. Just show us Jesus. I'm glad that happened in the first year of my ministry. And I learned the lesson quickly. How do we deal with pastoral issues? All sorts of things we can learn and counseling techniques and so on. But in the end, just show them Jesus. Time has gone, but we've got a couple of questions that it might be helpful for you to take away and think about. And so in the last 5 minutes, rather than trying to debate these questions, which kind of pick up on the theme, why don't we have a few minutes for any questions from the floor? Is that okay, Martin? If not, we can all skip off to the members or to the annual meeting.
There is coffee first. So.
Oh, is there? Oh, right. Okay.
But they all want coffee as well. So.
I'm sure they do. Any questions?
Simon, we used to be friends. I don't know quite if it's the answer to Paul's question.
What was the question first?
It was about the blessed. How can Jesus continue to sympathise in the blessedness of his state?
Yeah.
Or something.
Well, it's how if you sympathise, you suffer. There's a sense of suffering with. So does Christ suffer now? Whereas we would say his sufferings are over. I think that's the question.
Okay, well, I'm not going to answer that question. I don't know. I was just aware that the only other, the word sympathy, the Greek word for the sympathize language, is only used in the Bible one other time, and it's in Hebrews. It's later on in Hebrews, when he says, Hebrews 10:32, remember the earlier days when after you'd been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions, and at other times you were companions of those who were treated that way. For you sympathized with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions because you know that yourselves had a better enduring possession. And I find that quite helpful because these Hebrew Christians hadn't been in prison themselves. So it wasn't that sympathy wasn't a sympathy of, oh, I know exactly what that's like. It's a sympathy of, I've been through the same kind of things and I know what that's like. But not exactly the same. So I think that's helpful in terms of, did Christ suffer, when you say in every single way, was it in every single way? Well, no, because he wasn't a sinful nature. But it struck me that I can sympathize with those in prison, not because I know what it's like to be in prison, but because I know what it's like to be free. And I know what it's like to experience the freedom. And
And in Hebrews, so often we're described as slaves to sin, who Christ came to redeem out of slavery. And so Jesus has, in a sense, visited the prison, lived the prison conditions, known what it's like, and then walked out again. And so from a position of having been there, knowing what it's like, but being gloriously free and finished, he can then extend that same sympathy to us. I don't know if that's helpful in answering Paul's question, but I found that a helpful thought.
It's a good question. It's a good answer to a good question. It's not the question asked, but never mind. That's fine. I don't know what the answer is. I'm sure somebody does, and if anybody does, please come and tell us, because it's quite a poser, isn't it?
I just found the stuff on the impeccability of Jesus really interesting. Yeah. And I don't want to misinterpret or misunderstand what you were saying. What you were saying about was there a real risk, ever a real risk, that Jesus' humanity would cause him to sin, or does his divinity block that? Was there ever a risk that his human nature would put him in a sinful state? Was there ever any real risk? Because obviously when we are tempted, there is very, especially as pastors, there is very real risk and fallout. Can you elaborate? I misunderstood? Yeah. Is his divinity a barrier to any potential sin? Okay. Is that how you would interpret it?
Yeah, there would be a great debate on this, and there are half a dozen arguments either side. His human nature never existed on its own. His deity always did. What happened, and this is earlier in the paper, the divine Logos, the eternal Son of God, took to himself a human nature. So theoretically, you might say that human nature on its own could have sinned, could have been exactly the same as Adam's nature, able not to sin, but not able. I'm not using the Latin tags, but it never existed on its own. And natures don't sin, persons sin. Now, the other thing you could say, I think, is God cannot sin. That's impossible. There are things that the God-man did that are consistent with the nature of God. So the fact that the God-man died on a cross, you crucified the Lord of glory, you can't crucify God, but the person who was crucified was God. Okay, mystery. mystery. But and I shouldn't have said that because I lost my track. Yeah. But the point was, it was consistent with who God is. God is love. God so loved the world he gave his son. So in a sense, to say that he dies, although he can't die as God within his human nature, acting as one person, that's consistent with deity, because God is love. But to say that it would have been consistent with deity for him to sin is impossible, because God is holy. God cannot sin. So it's not natures that sin, it's persons that sin. And so for those grounds, I would argue for his impeccability. There was never a moment when there was any risk, which is when people come back and say, oh, well, it was a false, it was fake, it was sorry. And here's something, Don on the Cloud makes this point. It may well be that he didn't know he was impeccable. And if you're in the middle of a battle, it's all very well saying, well, you're going to have a victory. There's no danger. The riders of Rohan are on the horizon, and Aragorn's coming up the river in a boat, and you're fine. But it didn't look like that. It didn't feel like that. So I think that's I want to hold those two things. He's impeccable, and the temptations are real, very, very, very real.
We're in mysterious waters, and we have a good and kind God. We are going to draw stumps there. Paul, I'm sure, would be delighted for you to come and bombard him with abstruse theological wrestlings. But let's not forget the point of all this. Let me read finally these words from Hebrews 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Amen.
Amen.